Good morning.
Good morning.
This morning we're going to study part one of the topic that we're going to deal with. I've called it Chain of Command. And today we'll do part one, and then tomorrow, Lord willing, we will do part two. About 25 years ago, I was teaching theology at our Seventh-day Adventist University in the city of Medellin, Colombia, in South America. And, of course, I've always been interested in the study of Genesis, as many of you know. And I was reading Genesis chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. And then after reading that text, I decided that I would go to the Spirit of Prophecy to find out what Ellen White had to say about Genesis 4, 6, and 7. You know, I always go to the Bible, study it in the Bible, then I go and see what the Spirit of Prophecy has to say about the text that I've just studied. I'd like to read, first of all, Genesis 4, 6, and 7, and then I want to read a statement that Ellen White makes on this, which, when I first read it, confused me a little bit. I think that would be an adequate word. Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 is speaking about a conversation between the Lord and Cain. And I'm reading from verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain. Did you notice that Lord is capitalized? All letters are capitalized. That's the covenant name. We say Jehovah, which is a mispronunciation. I will say Jehovah because that's what we're used to, but probably it's Yahweh or something along that line. So it says, so the Lord, or Jehovah, said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So very clearly we're told here that these words were spoken by the Lord. But then I went and I read in Story of Redemption, page 53, this very interesting statement by Ellen White, where she says this, God condescends to send an angel to Cain to converse with him. Interesting. Then she says the angel inquires of him the reason of his anger and informs him that if he does well and follows the directions God has given, he will accept him and his offering. So my confusion at that moment was that in Genesis 4, it says explicitly that the Lord had this conversation with Cain. Ellen White states that God condescended to send an angel to have this conversation with Cain. So I said, here there is a seeming contradiction. And this led me on a research journey that has lasted till this day. It opened up a totally new perspective in my mind on how God works in this world, how God gets his will accomplished in this world. Now, one of the big problems that we have presently in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and it is a growing problem, is that many within the church are coming to doubt the doctrine of the Trinity. This is a proliferating problem in the Adventist Church, not only in the United States, but also overseas. People are starting to adopt the idea that the only eternal person in the Trinity is God the Father. That Jesus, at some point in eternity past, was brought into existence by his Father. as Uriah Smith once said when he was an anti-Trinitarian, it was so far back that we could almost say in eternity. And these same people are teaching that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but the Holy Spirit is a force. The Holy Spirit is God's energy force. These are Adventists. Everywhere in the world are starting to embrace this belief. I think one of the reasons why people have started to reach this conclusion is because we do not have a clear concept of who the Holy Spirit is. I think that we have a fuzzy view of the personality of the Holy Spirit. And I believe the reason why we have such a fuzzy view of the personality of the Holy Spirit is because of the metaphors that are used in Scripture to describe the Holy Spirit. You see, we speak of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so we come to conceive that the Holy Spirit is some kind of liquid that God pours into us. You know, there's metaphors that Scripture uses for the Holy Spirit. For example, it speaks of the Holy Spirit as a dove. It refers to the Holy Spirit as rain. It refers to the Holy Spirit as oil. The Bible refers to the Holy Spirit as fire and as wind, which are all really impersonal elements. And so we come to conceive of the Holy Spirit as some kind of substance that permeates everything, everywhere, and he's some kind of liquid that God pours into us. And I think that this is one of the reasons why people are confused and believe that the Holy Spirit is a force rather than a person who loves, reasons, helps, guides, reproves, speaks, and can even be lied to. I'd like to begin by reading a series of statements from Ellen White where she sustains both the doctrine of the Trinity and the personality of the Holy Spirit. Ellen White was clear on this. And you'll find that these people who are speaking against the Trinity these days, they say, well, all of those quotations are taken out of context. They are not taken out of context. I have read them in context. In fact, if you go to the Ellen G. White Estate website, you'll be able to read these statements of Ellen White in her own handwriting, typed with her own typewriter. And I challenge you to go and look at these statements in context. They are in context. They're not out of context. I'm going to read several of these statements. The first is in the book Evangelism, page 616. Ellen White is giving a talk to the students at Avondale College in Australia. And she says this, "We need to realize that the Holy Spirit, who is as much a person as God is a person, is walking through these grounds." Another statement in Evangelism 6:16 and 6:17, she says, "The Holy Spirit is a person, for he beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. When this witness is born, it carries with it its own evidence. At such times we believe and are sure that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit has a personality, or else he could not bear witness to our spirits and with our spirits that we are the children of God. He must also be a divine person, or else he could not search out the secrets which lie hidden in the mind of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." So she says the Spirit is a person. Then she says the Spirit has a personality, and then she says that he is a divine person. Very clear, explicit. In the book Evangelism, page 617, this is a compilation of statements from Ellen White. That's why they say they're all out of context, because these are little snippets in Evangelism. It's a compilation. Well, When you find statements in a compilation and you want to know whether they're in context, go and look for the original. In evangelism, it'll tell you where these are found, and you can look them up for yourself. I did that. In Evangelism 6:17, Ellen White said this: "The prince of the power of evil can only be held in check." Listen carefully. "The prince of the power of evil can only be held in check by the power of God in the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit." Now, what part of third person of the Godhead don't you understand? The third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. One final statement, Evangelism, page 615. This is a powerful statement. She says, "There are three living persons of the heavenly trio." Now, what part of the word trio don't you understand? What does trio mean? It means three. In case you didn't understand that she says three living persons, she says in the heavenly trio. "There are three living persons of the heavenly trio." And then she says who they are. "In the name of these three great powers, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, those who receive Christ by living faith are baptized. And these powers will cooperate with the obedient subjects of heaven in their efforts to live the new life in Christ." Now, I'd like to read one further statement before we get into a study of Scripture itself, of course, along with some statements from the Spirit of Prophecy. What I'm going to study with you has nothing to do with the nature of the Holy Spirit. We're going to study how the Holy Spirit works. Okay? How the Holy Spirit works. And that is legitimate. We cannot understand the nature of the Holy Spirit. We know He's a person. We know He's a divine person. But we can't understand exactly what His nature is. Ellen White has this very significant statement, Acts of the Apostles, pages 51 and 52, where she says, "It is not essential for us to be able to define just what the Holy Spirit is. Christ tells us that the Spirit is the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father. It is plainly declared," listen, "regarding the Holy Spirit, that in His work of guiding men into all truth, He shall not speak of Himself. The nature of the Holy Spirit is a mystery. Men cannot explain it because the Lord has not revealed it to them. Men having fanciful views may bring together passages of Scripture and put a human construction on them, but the acceptance of these views will not strengthen the church. Regarding such mysteries, which are too deep for human understanding, silence is golden." So we're not going to delve into the nature of the Holy Spirit. We're going to delve into the personhood of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit works, or how the Holy Spirit operates in His work on earth. In other words, we're going to do that because both the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy do reveal that, although they don't reveal the nature of the Holy Spirit. Now let's go to Psalm 8, verses 3 through 8. Psalm 8 and verses 3 through 8. This is speaking about the creation of Adam. And there are two points that I want us to notice in this passage. Psalm 8, beginning with verse 3. Here the psalmist says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels." See, it's talking about the creation of man. "You have made him a little lower than the angels. And you have crowned him with glory and honor." Who is it that uses crowns? Who uses crowns? Kings use crowns. So Adam was created to be what? He was created to be king. Because it says here, "You have crowned him with glory and honor." And of course, every king has a realm of dominion. Every king has a territory over which he rules. Now, what was the territory that God gave to this king? Let's continue reading. You have made him to have what? Dominion. That means rulership. He crowned him, and then he gives him dominion, rulership, over what? Over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. That's an expression that means you have given him dominion or rulership over everything. And then it explains what that means. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the fast paths of the sea. Whenever the Bible speaks about the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, it means everything connected with planet Earth. Sky, earth, and waters. In other words, God created Adam to be king or ruler. And his realm of dominion, his realm of rulership, was planet Earth. Adam was the king over the territory of planet Earth. But then the tempter came into the garden. And he overcame Eve. And through Eve, he overcame Adam. And now the throne of the world was taken over by another power. In other words, now the ruler of the planet was not Adam, because Adam declared himself a servant of his conqueror. Now the territory passed into the hands of the victor. In fact, let's read Romans chapter 6 and verse 16 so that you can see the principle involved here. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16 expresses this principle that whoever you choose to obey, that individual becomes your master or becomes your Lord and has dominion over you. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Here the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves, slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? We are servants of he whom we choose to what? To obey." So who becomes Lord now? Satan becomes Lord. And who becomes the subject? Adam. And all of Adam's descendants. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all became servants of Satan. And Satan now took over the throne, and he declared lordship over the territory of planet Earth. And all human beings were now his subjects. This is the reason why in Luke 4, if you go with me there, Luke chapter 4, and verses 5 through 7, on the Mount of Temptation, Satan makes a very interesting declaration to Christ. Luke chapter 4 and verses 5 through 7. It says here, "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." What did the devil show him? All the what? Kingdoms. Now originally there was only one kingdom, but by this time there were many kingdoms. And so the devil shows Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority or lordship I will give you, and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." My question is, who delivered the kingdoms of the world into the hands of Satan so that Satan could say, "I give them to whomever I will"? Adam gave his position of lordship and his territory into the hands of Satan, and now Satan becomes the victor. He takes over the throne and he takes over the territory. And the problem is, everyone who has ever been born into the human race, with the exception of Christ, became a servant of Satan. Let me read you this interesting statement from Ellen White. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 67. She says this: "At his creation, Adam was placed in dominion over the earth. But by yielding to temptation, he was brought under the power of Satan. See, he had dominion, but now he's brought under what? Under the power of Satan. And then she quotes 2 Peter 2:19, of whomever a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. That makes sense, right? If somebody overcomes you, you're in bondage to the person who overcame you. Then she continues saying, when man became Satan's captive, the dominion which he held passed to his conqueror. Who had dominion now after sin? The devil. Once again, at his creation, Adam was placed in dominion over the earth, but by yielding to temptation, he was brought under the power of Satan. Of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought in bondage. When man became Satan's captive, the dominion which he held, that is, which man held, passed to his conqueror. Who conquered him? Satan did. Thus, Satan became the god of this world. He had usurped that dominion over the earth which had been originally given to Adam. But now here comes the good news. But Christ, by his sacrifice, paying the penalty of sin, would not only redeem man, but recover the dominion which he had forfeited. All that was lost by the first Adam will be restored by the second. Do you know what Jesus needed to do in order to overcome the devil and recuperate what had been lost? First of all, he had to live a perfect life for everyone. And he had to die his death for the sin of everyone. And then all those who accepted Christ would be included in him. And in that way, they would recover what had been lost. Are you with me? So could Jesus get back what Adam lost without living and dying? No. He had to come to this earth, battle the devil, face his temptations, live an absolutely perfect life, and then he had to go to the cross and die for the sins of the whole world. And living and dying for everyone, whoever accepts him, now could recover the dominion that had been lost. And let me ask you, where is it that Jesus recovered the dominion that man had lost? At the cross. Notice John chapter 12, verses 31 to 33. John chapter 12, verses 31 to 33. This is just a couple of days before the death of Christ. And Jesus is making an awesome announcement. He says, John 12, 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. What was going to happen with who is this ruler of the world that Jesus is referring to? The devil. What is Jesus saying? The ruler of this world is going to be what? Cast out as the what? As the ruler of the world. Now, how would this be accomplished? Let's continue reading. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. What is it that cast out the ruler of this world as the ruler of this world? It was the death of Jesus on the cross. When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, what he was saying is there is now a perfect life, and now there is a death for sin that anyone who embraces me will recover what was lost originally by Adam. Ellen White has this interesting comment in Desire of Ages, page 758. Desire of Ages, 758. She says, Christ did not yield up his life till he had accomplished the work which he came to do. And with his parting breath, he exclaimed, it is finished. Now listen carefully. The battle had been won. His right hand and his holy arm had gotten him the victory. As a conqueror, he planted his banner on the eternal heights. Was there not joy among the angels? All heaven triumphed in the Savior's victory. Satan was defeated and knew that his kingdom was lost. It's a powerful statement. Where did Satan lose his kingdom? At the cross. Jesus, in other words, by his perfect life, by defeating the devil, now the devil becomes the servant of Christ. See, Adam became the servant of Satan, but Jesus refused to become the servant of Satan. Christ beat Satan, so Satan has to serve Christ. Jesus is Lord over planet Earth. Now, the Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, reminisces about this event at the cross, the casting out of the devil. Go with me to Revelation chapter 12 and verses 10 through 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verses 10 through 12. This is happening probably about 60 or 70 years after Jesus on the cross cast Satan out as the ruler of this world. And John is simply remembering this event by inspiration, of course. It says here in Revelation 12, verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down.'" See, he's talking about what happened at the cross. Jesus said, "I'm going to cast him out. I'm going to cast the ruler of this world out." John is hearing this song in heaven that is saying, "Has been cast down." And then it says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." And now notice the reaction. "Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." What could there be in heaven as a result of the accuser of the brethren being cast out as the ruler of this world? All heaven could what?
Rejoice.
Rejoice. "Rejoice, ye heavens," it says. Oh, but now notice, woe. Do you see the contrast? Rejoice! Woe! It continues saying, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Why does he know that he has a short time? Because he's been cast out as the ruler of this world. And why has he been cast out? What event cast him out? The death of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. And so basically, folks, what I want to understand is what happened at the cross. The cross was D-Day. It was the decisive battle in the great controversy between Christ and Satan. When Jesus Christ said on the cross, "It is finished," he had recovered dominion, and this world was now his realm of dominion. And you say, "Well, but it doesn't look like it." True enough. Now, legally, Jesus at the cross won this world. This world is his. He's the ruler. But do you think the devil's going to roll over and play dead? No. Actually, the devil says, "Okay, you're the ruler. But look, most of the people on planet Earth, they follow me." He says, "Listen, if you're really the ruler, come and take it away from me." So is there a work of conquering that needs to take place? Yes, because the devil's not just going to give it up just like that. Even though he was defeated, even though legally Jesus is the king and this is his realm, the devil is going to fight for every single inch. He's not just going to say, "Okay, you beat me, here, take it." Now let's talk about Pentecost. Because as we've seen, there's a connection between Pentecost and what happened at the cross. At the cross, Jesus now becomes the legal ruler of this world because he defeated the devil. He took away the devil's throne. And now this world is his. This is his territory. Now what happens at Pentecost? Go with me to Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4. Here's where we're going to get into some very interesting territory here. Acts 2 and verses 1 through 4. We've read this many times before. There are three things that I want us to notice here. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. So the first phenomenon that I want us to notice on the day of Pentecost was a mighty rushing what?
Wind.
Who's compared with wind in Scripture? Holy Spirit. Jesus in John 3 spoke about that, right? And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. So what two phenomena? Wind and fire. And it continues saying in verse 3, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as whom gave them utterance. That's an important detail. As the Spirit gave them utterance. So who imparted the gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit. Now let me ask you this question. When was the gift of tongues first given in Scripture? At the Tower of Babel. Isn't that right? Now you say, yeah, that's true, but at Babel it had a different purpose. Yeah, at Babel the purpose was to divide and confuse. The purpose of Pentecost was to unite. Do you know why God did this at the Tower of Babel? Why God confused the tongues? Let me explain why. If you read Genesis 11, evil had consolidated in one place. They were all on the same page. They all spoke one language. Right? Was it much easier for evil to consolidate under circumstances like that? Absolutely. So God says, I'm going to make it more difficult for global evil to consolidate. And so he gives different languages to divide people in different places of the earth with different cultures, different languages, so it's more difficult for evil to consolidate and unite. But of course, that created a problem. Because on the day of Pentecost, the disciples spoke probably only Aramaic, and there were people from many different nations there that needed to hear the gospel. So God says, well, I'll just undo what I did at Babel. I'll give these guys the chance of speaking the languages of the nations so that they can hear what Jesus has done, that Jesus is Lord and that this territory is his. But is it the same power that gives the gift of tongues at Babel as on Pentecost? Yes. Now, let's go back and take a look at what happened at the Tower of Babel. Go with me to Genesis 11, verses 6 through 8. Genesis 11, 6 through 8. Put the day of Pentecost now on hold, the mighty rushing wind, the tongues as of fire, and the languages, the ability to speak the languages of the earth. We'll come back to that in a few moments. Notice Genesis 11 and verses 6 through 8. And the Lord said, indeed the people are one, and they have all one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down. What is God saying? Let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad. Who scattered them? The Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they ceased building the city. So who confused their language? The Lord. Who scattered them? The Lord. But now listen to this inspired comment by Ellen White. Very interesting. It's found in Story of Redemption, page 73. See, I stand amazed at how Ellen White understood all of these things, when theologians even don't understand them. you know, theologians of a theological profession don't understand these things. Ellen White, who had 2.5 years of primary education, she had it real clear. Because she had a connection with the Holy Spirit who gave Scripture. Listen to what she said. Speaking about the Tower of Babel. They had built their tower to a lofty height. When the Lord sent 2 angels to confound them in their work. What did the Lord do? He sent 2 angels to confound them in their work. Men had been appointed for the purpose of receiving word from the workmen at the top of the tower, calling for material for their work, which the first would communicate to the second and he to the third, until the word reached those on the ground. As the word was passing from one to another in its descent, listen carefully, the angels confounded their language. What does she say? What does Genesis say? By the way, these are only 2 examples of multiple examples I'm going to share tomorrow. There's something really special here. So she says, as the word was passing from one to another in its descent, the angels confounded their language. And when the word reached the workmen upon the ground, material was called for which had not been required. And then she says, lightning from heaven, as a token of God's wrath, broke off the top of their tower, casting it to the ground. What was it that cast the tower to the ground? Lightning. Don't forget that. It's important. Lightning. Now go with me to Psalm 104 and verses 1 through 4. Psalm 104 and verses 1 to 4. I'm going to read it first of all from the King James, and then I am going to read it from the much maligned New International Version. And while you're looking, let me just say something about Bible versions so that you know exactly where I stand. There are those who believe that the King James translation was absolutely inspired by the Holy Spirit. In fact, some people say if it was good enough for Christ, it's good enough for me. Let me say that I respect the King James Version highly. And I believe that the manuscripts that the King James Version comes from are the best manuscripts. I don't believe that Vaticanus and Sinaiticus and all these other manuscripts that were discovered in Roman Catholic monasteries, though I don't believe those are the best manuscripts. I believe that the Textus Receptus, where the King James translation comes from, are the best manuscripts, but that does not mean that the King James is always the best translation of those manuscripts. Are you understanding the distinction? The King James is wrong in many translations. Translations. I'm not talking about the manuscripts. I'm talking about the translators of the manuscripts. The translators were not inspired. They translated their own biases. Do you know that if you want to teach people on the state of the dead, it's far better to use the NIV? For example, that text in Acts where it says, "You will not leave my soul in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." That's Jesus speaking. You won't leave my soul in hell. And so you try to use that text with non-Adventists, immediately they say, see, his soul went to hell. You know how the NIV translates it? Correctly. The soul is the person. We know that, don't we? And the word hell there, Hades, means the grave. And so the NIV translates, you will not leave me in the grave. Now, which is the best translation? The NIV. Now, where the NIV has problems, I say, NIV, goodbye. But when the NIV is in harmony with the manuscripts of the King James Version, and it's the best translation, I use the NIV. And I use other Bible versions as well. Are you understanding my position? Don't say that Pastor Bohr doesn't love the King James. You know, why? They say, why do you use the King James version? I use the New King James. Well, the reason I use the New King James is because people can actually understand the language. It's the best thing closest to the King James. Okay, now, let me read it, first of all, from the King James, New King James, Psalm 104, verses 1 to 4. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters." And now listen carefully. "Who makes the clouds his chariot." What is God's chariot? And what are the clouds? The clouds are angels, folks. "Lo, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him." Clouds represent what? Angels. What is it that took Jesus away out of the sight of the disciples at his ascension? He was taken away by the cloud, but the clouds are angels. So what is God's chariot? His angels. And so it says, "Who makes the clouds his chariots, who walks on the wings of the wind." Interesting. "Who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire." Now, you need to understand that in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the word that is translated spirit is the same word that is translated wind. Are you understanding what I'm saying? In the Old Testament, the word ruach is translated wind and it's translated spirit. They're interchangeable. In the New Testament, the word pneuma is also translated wind and it's also translated spirit. For example, on the day of Pentecost, it says they were filled with the pneuma, spirit. But Jesus says the wind blows, it's also the word pneuma. Now, what I believe is that the King James mistranslates when it says he makes his angels spirits. A better translation is he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And that's the way the NIV has it. By the way, I'm not adding to Scripture. It's perfectly legitimate for modern translations to do this. Because you have three phenomena. You have clouds, you have winds, and you have fire in the same context. Notice what the NIV has to say. "He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind." And now listen carefully. "He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants." Does that make sense? He makes winds his messengers and flames of fire his servants. Now the question is, what is this referring to? He makes winds his messengers and flames of fire his servants. Who are those flames of fire and who are those winds? Let's go to Hebrews 1, verse 7. Well, it tells us who they are. Hebrews 1 and verse 7. And I'm reading once again from the NIV. It says explicitly here that this verse that we just read from Psalm 104 is referring to the angels. It says there in Hebrews 1, verse 7, "In speaking of the angels," he says, "he makes his angels" what? Well, your version says spirits. But remember that the word spirits can be legitimately translated what? Winds. And that's what the NIV and many other modern versions do. I believe correctly. "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." What were the phenomena on the day of Pentecost? Wind and what? fire and the ability to speak what? Tongues. Who imparted the gift of tongues at Babel? God through what? Angels. On the day of Pentecost, we find the same gift, right? And you find the presence of wind, and you find the presence of what? Fire. Is it just possible that what happened on the day of Pentecost is that God unleashed the heavenly hosts of heaven upon earth? Let me read you some statements from Ellen White. Very interesting statements on what happened at Pentecost. Let me tell you succinctly what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that the Holy Spirit is a person and the angels are his foot soldiers. The Holy Spirit accomplishes his work on earth through the ministry of the angels. It makes it much easier to understand the Holy Spirit as a person from that perspective rather than something that oozes everywhere. Ellen White caught this. I've been studying this for over 25 years, and every day I'm finding new evidence for this. It's amazing. Listen to this. In the devotional book, My Life Today, page 58. My Life Today, page 58. Listen carefully to what she says. I'm going to read several statements. She says, when the truth, in its simplicity, is lived in every place, then God will work through his angels as he worked on the day of Pentecost. Excuse me? When the truth in its simplicity is lived in every place, then God will work through his angels as he worked on the day of Pentecost. And hearts will be changed so decidedly that there will be a manifestation of the influence of genuine truth as is represented in the descent of the Holy Spirit. Here's another one. Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 57. Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 57. She says, when the angels of heaven come among us and work through human agents, there will be solid, substantial conversions after the order of the conversions after the day of Pentecost. Did Ellen White see any role to the angels in what happened at Pentecost? She most certainly did. Once again, when the angels of heaven come among us and work through human agents, there will be solid, substantial conversions after the order of the conversions after the day of Pentecost. Manuscript Releases, Volume 10. Page 112, Manuscript Releases, Volume 10, and page 112. She says, this is explicit, all heaven is interested in your salvation. And now listen, and angels of God are waiting to do for you what they did for the early disciples on the day of Pentecost. Powerful. Even our own theologians haven't caught this nuance. But it helps us understand how the Holy Spirit is a person. And he accomplishes his work through the angelic hosts. Since Jesus now has assumed a human body, he's in heaven seated next to the throne of God, he's delegated the responsibility of coordinating the angelic host to the Holy Spirit. Here's another statement. In the devotional book, That I May Know Him, page 57, That I May Know Him. This is an incredible statement. She says this, through the ministry of the angels, the Holy Spirit is enabled to work upon the mind and heart of the human agent and draw him to Christ. Wow. Again, through the ministry of the angels, the Holy Spirit is enabled to work upon the mind and heart of the human agent and draw him to Christ, who has paid the ransom money for his soul, that the sinner may be rescued from the slavery of sin and Satan. So on Pentecost, there was the manifestation of tongues, which was given by the angels, power of God, of course, through the angels. And there's the manifestation of wind and fire, which Scripture identifies as symbols of angels. Now let's talk for a few moments about the chariots of God. Psalm 68, verse 17. Psalm 68, and I know this is probably new for most of you, if not for all of you. You're saying, wow, this blows my mind. Can it be true? Believe me, the evidence is so overwhelming that there's no way of really contradicting it. There's just, from the spirit of prophecy in the Bible, the evidence is just overwhelming. Psalm 68 and verse 17. It says there, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them at Sinai, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Who are those 20,000, even thousands of thousands? Angels. So who are the chariots of God? Angels. Do you remember when the Jerusalem was surrounded by the Syrians in the day of Elisha? And there was fear that the city was going to fall. Let's read about it. 2 Kings 6, verses 17 and 18. 2 Kings 6, 17 and 18. It says there, and Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and what? Chariots of fire all around Elisha. Who were those chariots of fire? The angels. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Ellen White says it was the angels that actually made them blind. Now here's another statement. This is Great Controversy 645. Great Controversy, page 645. Ellen White is talking here about the chariot that's going to take God's people home. Are you looking forward to getting on that chariot? Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home? Hallelujah. Listen how Ellen White describes this chariot. She says, on each side of the cloudy chariot, are wings. And beneath it are living wheels. And as the chariot rolls upward, the wheels cry, oh, these are living wheels. Who moves the chariot of God? The angels. She says, the wheels cry, holy. And the wings as they move cry, holy. And the retinue of angels cry, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And the redeemed shout, hallelujah, as the chariot moves onward toward the New Jerusalem. How was Elijah taking to heaven? In the same chariot of fire, the angels, the angelic hosts. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 4. The angels are always identified with wind and fire, folks. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 4, also with clouds and with God's chariot. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 4. It says here, then I looked, and behold, a what? Whirlwind was coming out of the north, and a great what? Cloud with raging fire. Do you have all the phenomena? Clouds, wind, fire? Absolutely. And also chariot, we're going to notice. So it says, with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. And then Ezekiel sees that the chariot is being driven by four living creatures. What are those four living creatures? Angels. Notice Ezekiel 1 verses 12 through 14. I have an entire presentation on Ezekiel 1. We're not going. I'm just touching upon it to whet your appetite so that you'll go back and study for yourself. Take a look at this for yourself. Ezekiel 1, verses 12 through 14. Speaking about what the four living creatures do, which represent the angelic hosts, it says, "And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go." So where do the living creatures, where do the angels go? Where the Spirit wanted them to go. So who coordinates and directs the angels? The Spirit. And it continues saying, "Where the Spirit wanted to go, and did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning what? Coals of fire. And like the appearance of torches. Fire was going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went what? Lightning. What was it that struck the Tower of Babel? Lightning. It continues saying, and the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a what? Like a flash of lightning. So who knocked down the top of the Tower of Babel? Angels. Tomorrow I'm going to give you a whole bunch of examples. Let me read you three statements from Ellen White. See, Ellen White understood this. She understood what theologians don't. One of the reasons why people in the Adventist church today are confused about the Holy Spirit is because they don't understand how the Holy Spirit operates. They're thinking of, he's oil, he's wind, and he's fire, and he's rain, and so he must be something that's, he must be a force, God's electrical force. Because they don't realize that he's a person in a place coordinating the angelic hosts. And that's how he accomplishes his work. Is this making sense? Now listen to these three statements from Ellen White. Volume 5 of the Testimonies, 751. Speaking about Ezekiel 1, she says, "There were wheels within wheels. In an arrangement so complicated that at first sight they appeared to Ezekiel to be all in confusion." Actually, they were probably wheels at right angles and they appeared to be totally confused. She says, "But when they moved, it was with beautiful exactness and in perfect harmony." Now, who was directing the wheels? Listen carefully to what she says here. Heavenly beings were impelling these wheels. Who was impelling these wheels? Heavenly beings, which are angels. She continues saying, "And above all, upon the glorious sapphire throne was the Eternal One, while round about the throne was the encircling rainbow, emblem of grace and love." So she says here that heavenly beings were impelling these wheels. But now I want you to notice what she says on the very next page. Volume 5, page 752. She must have forgotten what she said in the previous page. She says, "The wheel-like complications that appeared to the prophet to be involved in such confusion were under the guidance of an infinite hand. The Spirit of God revealed to him as moving and directing these wheels." So who was moving and directing the wheels? She says, "The Spirit of God revealed to him as moving and directing these wheels brought harmony out of the confusion. So the whole world was under his control." Whose control? Who is it talking about when he says his control? The Holy Spirit's control. And then she explains, she says, "Myriads of glorified beings were ready at his word," whose word? The Holy Spirit's word, "to overrule the power and policy of evil men and bring good to his faithful ones." Are you starting to catch the picture? Bible Commentary, Volume 4, page 1161. Volume 4, page 1161. We're going to bring this to a close in just a moment. I have one more point that I want to cover before we finish. Volume 4, Bible Commentary 1161, Ellen White explains very clearly, the tireless vigilance of the heavenly messengers. Of whom? Of the heavenly messengers. By the way, you know what the word angel means? Messenger. So it's talking about the angels. The tireless vigilance of the heavenly messengers, their unceasing employment in their ministry in connection with the beings of this earth, shows us how God's hand is guiding the wheel within a wheel. How is God's hand guiding the wheel within a wheel? Through the tireless vigilance of what? Of the heavenly messengers. Now, you're acquainted with Revelation 1, 1 to 3. This will be my final point. Well, maybe next to last point. You see, God has a chain of command, folks. God has a chain of command. God doesn't do everything himself. He's the great delegator. We can learn from that. Us pastors can learn from that. People say, how can you travel so much? Because I'm a good delegator. I delegate to very capable people. Eileen, yeah, as far as the ministry is concerned, she's on top of things. See, why should I do it if she can do it? I hand off as much work to her as I can. And my associate pastors also, and the leaders of the church. And if they're good leaders, if they're capable, I recruit the most capable people in the church. And then I remain in touch by cell phone. See, I'm in West Virginia, but I'm there through the individuals that I delegated to. Are you with me? In Revelation 1, you have the clear chain of command. God the Father gives the message to whom? To Jesus. Jesus gives it to whom? Before he gives it to the angel, he gives it to someone else. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Yes, and so the Father delegates to Jesus. Jesus delegates to the Spirit. And the Spirit delegates to whom? He says to the angel, go to John. And so the angel gives the message to whom? To John. And then what does John do? Then John writes it in the book and he sends it to the seven churches. And what are the seven churches supposed to do? They're supposed to take the message in the book and they're supposed to take it to the world. Do you see the sequence? Father to the Son, to the Spirit, to the angel, to John, to the church, and the church to the world. Where does the chain of command break down? It breaks down when it gets to the angel and it gets to John. God wants his human agents, who are the agents worked upon by the angels, to go out and take the message to the world. But the chain breaks down at the point of the angelic host. And the angels are just up there waiting for people to work through. Are you following me? Can I give you one final example before we go eat the food that perishes? You remember the story of the centurion? By the way, do you know how the miracles of Jesus were performed? Let me read you a statement from Ellen White. Desire of Ages 143. She says this: the angels of God are ever passing from earth to heaven and from heaven to earth. The miracles of Christ, and by the way, in Desire of Ages 143, she says the miracles of Christ, but in Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 2, page 67 and 68, she says all the miracles of Christ. So we could say all the miracles of Christ for the afflicted and suffering were wrought, now listen carefully, by the power of God through the ministration of the angels. And it is through Christ, by the ministration of his heavenly messengers, that every blessing comes from God to us. Now is the final example I want to give you. Remember the centurion that said to Jesus, please, my servant is gravely ill. He's going to die. And Jesus says, okay, I'll come to your house and I'll heal him. Let's read the story. Matthew 8, 5 through 10, quickly. Matthew chapter 8 and verses 5 through 10. It says, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. You know what I used to think? I used to think that there was some mystical power in the word. And that when Jesus said he's healed, the word flew through the air and entered the body there. In the light of what Ellen White says, I understand now the mechanism that was used. Notice what the centurion continues saying. The centurion understood this. Verse 9, for I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. So what is the centurion saying? He's saying, I don't have to do things myself. I give commands, and my servants do what I tell them to do. Now listen to Ellen White's inspired comment of this event. Desire of Ages 3:16. She's quoting the centurion. She says, as I represent the power of Rome, the centurion is saying, and my soldiers recognized my authority as supreme, so dost thou represent the power of the infinite God. And all created things obey thy word. Thou canst command the disease to depart, and it shall obey thee. Thou canst summon thy heavenly messengers, and they shall impart healing virtue. Speak but the word, and my servant shall be healed. So when Jesus says he's healed, the angel was on the way. And he was delegated with the responsibility of imparting healing virtue. Folks, we are surrounded by millions of angels just waiting to use us. Since Pentecost. You know why Jesus could unleash all of the heavenly hosts after Pentecost? He said, before, we're going to find tomorrow in our study, that before the day of Pentecost, the devil was always complaining because Jesus was infringing on his territory. He said, wait a minute, I'm the ruler here. They've chosen me. How dare you infringe on my territory? He did it in the case when Jesus came to resurrect Moses. But after Pentecost, Jesus didn't have to ask for permission. He could say, I can send as many angels as I want to help my people proclaim the gospel because this is my territory and I'm the ruler. Thank you very much. Are you with me? So what is God waiting for? For us. You know what we're saying? The problem? We say, you know, when Isaiah saw this phenomenal scene in heaven, and here's the conversation. Who shall we send to tell Israel about all of this? Isaiah says, here am I, send him. Is that what he said? He says, who else? I've caught the vision. Here am I, send me. That's what God is waiting for. Willing servants through whom the angels can work. And when that happens, when we do what the disciples did in preparation for the day of Pentecost, there will be such a shaking up of this world such as never has been seen. God is not waiting for more signs in the sun, moon, and stars. He's waiting for us. How long is he going to have to wait? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing these things to us that help us understand better how you work in this universe. We can't understand exactly everything about your nature, who you are, how you can be omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient. Those are beyond our understanding, but we can understand how you work on this earth. We thank you, Father, because you're willing to unleash all of the heavenly host to help us in the proclamation of the gospel. Forgive us, Lord, for being so lazy in our spiritual walk with Jesus. Help us to wake up, be revived by your Spirit, that we might go out to the world and finish your work so that we can go home. We thank you, Father, for having been with us this morning in our study, and thank you for blessing us and the rest of this camp meeting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.